So the opening chapters of the book of Romans deal with justification. Now, what's the difference between justification and sanctification? Okay?
Sanctification is that you set apart God's use.
Okay, but make it more than that. That's right, you're right. But what does the word sanctification mean? When we sanctify a thing, what are we doing?
Making it
holy. Pardon?
Making it holy.
That's right. That's exactly what it means. Sanctification means to be made holy. Now, the whole purpose of the incarnation involved not only justification, but sanctification as well. To be made holy, to be made like Jesus Christ. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of giving us the ability and the power to walk a sanctified, a holy life. And that's what we're dealing with in the 7th and the 8th chapters, the 6th, the 7th, and the 8th chapters of the book of Romans. And you probably don't remember all the things we've talked about, but that's what's involved in these chapters. So now, let me go back to the 8th chapter once again, and let me read verses 1 through 11. Now, I'm reading out of the NIV once again. Therefore, and remember a good hermeneutical principle. It's a big term that means a good principle of biblical interpretation. Whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what's it there for? What's it there for? What's he talking about? Therefore. There's something that precedes the therefore. Now, in the 7th chapter, Paul talks about, and here he is, and I say this again because I want you to understand it. In the 7th chapter, Paul is talking about the one who has committed his life to Jesus Christ and is in the family of God. And unless you understand that, you're totally confused because you don't understand the progression that's going on in this marvelous book of Romans. In the 7th chapter, when you read those closing verses of the 7th chapter, you think, how can this be the marvelous and wonderful Apostle Paul? He must be talking about before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. No! He's talking about himself. He's talking about himself right now. He's writing to the church in Rome. And he's not talking about the past. He's talking about the present. And so he says in these verses, we know that the law is spiritual. And he's been talking about the law. Because the law is a statement of the very character of God. Now, the law isn't all of what the character of God is about, but it's enough to understand something about the person of God. And for the purpose of going back and using an illustration once again, because I want you to understand it, we are image bearers of God. And as image bearers of God, and please understand, I'm not putting myself in the context of God, but as image bearers of God, we are in a way little gods. Now, when I say little gods, I'm saying that we are individuals that control the universe that makes us what we are. We are all little universes unto ourselves. We can't control anything outside of ourselves, our little universes, but we can control the universes that make us us. And we invite people into the universe that makes us us. Okay? Which simply means that we invite people to become our friends. We invite them into our lives. We establish relationships. And the relationships are based upon how well the individual with whom we have the relationship satisfies the universe that we control. Because we control ourselves. We do. And the thing that defines who we are what we call personality traits. But folks, those are laws. Those are hard and fast laws. And what defines you as an individual has nothing to do with your shape or size. It has nothing to do with where you live. It has nothing to do with any other than the fact that that is what you are, and the personality traits that control you make you who you are. And when anybody has a relationship with you, you don't think of it in these terms. You define that relationship in how well the individual with whom you have the relationship satisfies the personality traits that define your little universe. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are image bearers of God. And being an image bearer of God means that we understand right and wrong. We make decisions. That was the whole basis of Paul's relationship, of Adam and Eve's relationship in the garden. God established parameters. You don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a law. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will defy the law, break the law, and the relationship that we enjoy will be broken. We call that sin. So, anybody that comes into my world, anybody that comes into the little universe that makes me me, comes into that universe on the basis of how well they satisfy the laws that define who I am. Why is it that some individuals you meet, you say, I don't like him. How come? I just don't like him. There's something about him that just rubs me wrong. Because of the fact that what's happened is they don't satisfy the things that define you as a unique little universe unto yourself. And those that you have a close relationship with are those that satisfy the laws of the universe that defines you. Now, we never talk about it in that context, but that's the basis of all relationships. And when those personality traits no longer function, then we wind up on the shrink's couch. Then he tries to put us back together again. Because we don't know who we are. We don't have any idea who we are. And we can't build relationships unless we can define who we are. The relationship that exists between a man and a woman in a marital relationship is always defined on the basis of how compatible they are together. And what's compatibility? Satisfying one another. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the personality traits, if I can use that term, of the Holy God of the universe. God says, you want to be a part of my universe? Not just the universe, the physical universe in which we live, because we live in two distinct universes, as I said before. That differentiates us from the animal world. We're not just biological, instinctive beings. We don't just eat to stay alive. We eat because we enjoy eating. An animal is strictly an instinctive being. An animal lives to get food to supply his physical needs. An animal tries to protect himself, or an animal tries to find a mate. Those are the three basic instincts of the biological organisms that make those who we are. But we're beyond that. You don't define your relationship to your husband or your wife. You don't define it in terms of the fact that they are wonderful to go to bed with. They might be. That's a crass way of putting it. But it's far more significant than that. We love each other. We share each other. We satisfy each other. We're compatible with each other. And that's a small part of it. Important part, but it's a small part of it. Now, God says, if you want to have a relationship with me, then somehow, some way, the demands of who I am, because I'm the final authority for moral law in the universe. I'm the final authority for moral law in the universe. And as I said before, we live in two universes. We live in a biological universe, because we're not much different biologically than the animal world. But we're radically different on the moral level, because we are thinking, deciding, acting things not on the basis of biological motivation, but on the basis of moral motivation. God says, that's the basis on which you are related to me. You're not related to me just because I created you as a biological organism. I created you as an image bearer of myself. Therefore, compatibility means that we are both satisfied with one another. But primarily, if you're going to have a relationship with me, I have to be satisfied that the moral demands of my character are eternally met. My grandson wrote me an interesting letter. He's studying philosophy at Whitworth College. And he's talking about the law of contradiction. Can God deny himself by doing something that's contrary to his nature? Can he? Can God, if he wants to say to the whole of the human race, because he's God, hey, let's scratch out the past and start all over again. Can God do that? Well, if he's all powerful, yeah, he can do that, can he? God is restricted by his own character. God, as the holy sovereign God, is self-limited by the very nature of his character. And unless that character is satisfied with his creation, who have broken that character and violated that character, then no relationship can exist. Because his character is once and for all total and complete, infinitely true. It never changes. God didn't suddenly set up a series of laws and say, well, let's work at the laws. If you say that, then you've got to say that the law is greater than God. And the law and God are synonymous. And that's the whole core of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Justification means that Jesus Christ satisfied once for all the demands of God's holy law. And this is the beginning, if you remember, of the sixth chapter. First of all, Jesus Christ, once for all, for us that have committed our life to what he's done for us, the law has been once for all eternally satisfied. I am dead to the demands of the law as far as my relationship, an infinite relationship to God, because God satisfied the demands of his holy law. But the second part of it is, but I'm still alive in this body. I'm still alive in this body. I've committed my life to Christ. The law has been satisfied, but I still have this sinful nature. How do I live with that? This is what we call sanctification. Sanctification. Now, I've repeated this over again, but I want you to understand it, because so few individuals really understand the depths, or the depth of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I become a part of his universe. I'm no longer isolated from him. If I try to live an isolated life, because this is exactly what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve said, we're tired of you being the head of the universe. We want to be head of our own universe. That's the basis of sin. I want to run my own world. I want to be my own God. I want to do what I want to do. And that's where our culture is today. Exactly where our culture is today. And Adam and Eve both said, we don't want you to be our God any longer. They didn't say it, but they did it by the act of disobeying God. And God says, I want you to have a new relationship with me, and I want you to step aside from directing and guiding and operating within the context of your own little universe, because the wages of sin is death. What he means by death is the fact that God, who is the God of life, not just physical life, but an eternal life, of moral life, of infinite life. God says, if you're going to live in my universe, if you don't live in my universe, you're going to die. You're going to die because the wages of sin is death, and that's what happened in the garden. But God provided the solution by saying, I'm going to die the death that you can't die. I'm going to pay the penalty that you can't pay, in order that the just demands of my character, the law, will be eternally satisfied. Now, how do I live within the context of that? That's the issue of sanctification. Now, let me read, follow along with me. Do any of you have any questions on that? Did I totally blow you away? The other night I had a wonderful kid that came over, and he's a senior in high school, and he's going to speak at his junior high young life club, and he wants to know, what do I talk about when I talk about the person of Jesus Christ? Because I've got about 20 Muslims in my group. And Muslims don't really believe that Jesus Christ is God, because if they do, then they say that we are polytheists. We believe in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do I deal with that? So when I got through with him, I said, do you understand? He said, I'm not sure I understand. I said, let's go over it again. You know, so we went over it again. I think I'm beginning to get it. You know. See, the sad thing with this, folks, that nobody talks about things like this. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the whole biblical story. The whole of the biblical story revolves around relationships. The Bible is a book of relationships. How does God restore the relationship that he intended when he first made us? And the whole of the Bible is a story of either a good relationship or a screwed up relationship. And you read through the Old Testament and you find over and over and over again how screwed up relationships are. And that's the story of the Scripture. Now, how do we live within the context of that relationship? Now, therefore, put the facts of therefore. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul winds up the seventh chapter by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he's talking as a believer. How many of us, within the context of our Christian life, think within the framework of our own little inner conscience? How do I get rid of all the garbage that flows through my mind every day that I can't share with anybody, that I can't talk to anybody about? How do I get rid of all of that? Outwardly I do fine. Outwardly I go through all the various and sundry actions of living the Christian life. I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray, I have wonderful Christian friends. But there's junk that's in my life that I can't get rid of, and I can't share with anybody. Oh, wretched man that I am as a Christian! Oh, wretched woman that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death that constantly plagues me? As a Christian, we're saying that. Therefore, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, you remember once again, and I say this because I've said it for the last number of weeks. I say it once again. The law never saved anybody. The law never saved anybody. The law only condemns. You never find a cop that's going to pull you over the side of the road when you go 80 miles an hour in a 50 mile zone and the cop says, you broke the law. Or you never find a cop that pulls you over and says, I just want to tell you how grateful I am that you obeyed the law today. You ever had a cop ever do that? Hey, you're staying 55 miles an hour. I just wanted to tell you how much I appreciate that. The law never does that. The law just says you broke the law, right? The law never saves anybody. But the law of the Spirit of life produces life. And it rids us in the spirit of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, the law could never save anybody, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, and that's us. My sinful nature says, I can't obey you. I can't fulfill you. I can't come up to the standard of what you say for me. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. As I said last week, and I repeat again, in the fourth chapter of the book of Leviticus, God provided a daily sacrifice for the Jews, and he entitled it the sins of unconsciousness. The sins that we do, we're not even aware of. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the once-for-all work that he did on the cross. He's talking about the daily forgiveness. And this is why John, in his wonderful little epistle in 1 John, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is for the believer. This is for the one that has been saved. This is for the one that has been justified. This is for the one that has a relationship with Almighty God. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he condemns sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature that's still there. We never got rid of it. We didn't become sinless. In the eyes of God, we were wrapped up in his righteous character. But in our eyes, we still have that sinful nature that we struggle with every single day. But according to the Spirit, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on the Spirit, what the Spirit desires. If you notice in the book of Romans, Paul uses the term mind so many times. Mind. You remember in the first two verses of the 12th chapter where he's summing up? Therefore! What's it therefore? I say to you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, according to the way Phillips translates it, but allow God to renew your minds, that you may prove by the renewing of your minds what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I make decisions every single day. From the time I open my eyes in the morning till the time I close them at night, I make decisions regarding my own personal world, my own personal universe. What's going to make me happy? What's going to satisfy me? That's what I do all day long. All of us do that. What can I do that will make me happy? Oh, I'll serve somebody else and that'll make me happy. That's right. But what can I do that will make me satisfied? God says, you need to set your minds on what will make me satisfied. What will make me satisfied. And that's what he's saying right here. You set your minds on what Jesus Christ has done, so that in a very real sense, every single day, every day, we set our minds on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We never get beyond that. Oh, we can worship and we can sing and we can praise God and we can fill our minds with all of the truth, the wonderful, marvelous truth of the Scripture, but basically and fundamentally, we always go back to the cross and the resurrection. Always. I start the day out by saying, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you, Lord, for rising from the grave. And keep my mind fastened on what you've done for me, because that's my mind. That's my mind. And this is what he says here. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind, and notice how many times he uses it, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That's me. He's not talking about the non-Christian. He's not talking about the ungodly. He's not talking about the unregenerate. I'm a member of the family of God. But I still have this sinful nature that I deal with every single day. And that's the whole issue of sanctification. That's the whole issue of sanctification. How do I live a holy life? As I was thinking and praying about this and meditating on it during the course of this week, I couldn't help but think of the church in Corinth. Do you know much about the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church is a microcosm of the macrocosm of our culture. Can I say that again? You know what a microcosm is? It's a small little part. A macrocosm is a big proposition. Corinth was a microcosm. It was a little small statement of the macrocosm that makes up our culture. Because the Corinthians were just like us. It was a heterogeneous hodgepodge of everything across the Roman Empire. It was a wealthy city, one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. It was destroyed once in 146 by one of the Caesars, and then it was rebuilt again by Julius Caesar. And it turned into one of the central trading spots in the whole world. I was reading this morning in the paper Maybe some of you looked at it too. It said in the paper, basically and fundamentally, nobody can compete with us anymore as far as our arsenal is concerned. Nobody can compete with us. We've got the strongest, the greatest, most powerful military in the whole world, and no country on the face of the earth can come up to the standard that we have. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Nobody can compete with us. We control the world! Culture control the world? Does our culture control the world? Corinth was one of the key cities in the whole of the Roman Empire for commerce and for power and for strength. And all of the basic commodities from the east and from the west flowed through the city of Corinth. There was a little small isthmus that separated the main part of Greece from the huge land that Corinth was a part of, and right on the northern shores. And there was a little isthmus that eventually they made a canal across the isthmus. It's there today. But in those days they didn't have a canal. And so they would roll the boats across in order to get them headed for the east. And the actual name of that little isthmus was the place where they carted the boats. And they carted the boats across the isthmus in order to set them straight to go to the east, to go to the Orient, or coming back to go to the west. And I wrote down all the things that were there. Listen to this. Objects of luxury found their way to Corinthian markets, which were visited by every nation in the civilized world. Arabian balsam, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Cilician goat's hair, Lycaonian wool, Phrygian slaves, from all over the world. A mongrel and heterogeneous, this is the way it's defined by historians, a mongrel and heterogeneous population of Greek adventurers and Roman bourgeois with a tainting infusion of Phoenicians, a mass of Jews, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradesmen, hucksters, and agents of every form of vice. A colony without aristocracy, without tradition, and without well-established citizens with any form of moral authority. That was Corinth. And can you imagine that God led Paul on his second missionary journey to the city of Corinth? And he was so overwhelmed by the absolute immorality. Up behind the city was a huge hill. And on the top of that hill was the temple to Aphrodite. There were 1,000 prostitutes in that temple. And every night when the sun went down, those prostitutes would make their way down into the city and ply their trade. What was the city like when Paul got there? And God said, I want you to minister here. And Paul was ready to bail out and give up. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, a dream came to Paul. And God said, I want you to stay here and minister to the cesspool of over 18 months. He stayed in Corinth, godless people. There ain't nothing unique about our country that we live in as opposed to Corinth. Corinth was a microcosm of the macrocosm of the United States. We are a heterogeneous hodgepodge of every nationality on the face of the earth. And we are the most amoral. I wouldn't even say immoral. I would say amoral. We no longer have any morals. All you got to do is get on the internet. My wife hates to get on the internet, because every time she gets on the internet, blappo comes on the screen. Don't even ask for it. The most obscene kind of pictures imaginable. You can't get rid of them. That's the culture in which we live. And Paul says, when he writes to the church in Corinth and he talks to them, listen, in the first chapter, in the third chapter, and also in the sixth chapter, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. What a statement in that sewage pit of immorality. Don't you know? Don't you understand They were so steeped in immorality and vice and sin that after Paul left and he wrote them his first letter from Ephesus, they were so steeped, they were so absolutely calloused to the sense of the moral character of Almighty God that they turned the communion service, the wonderful, glorious celebration of the finished work of Jesus Christ that we celebrate once a month, they turned it into a drunken orgy. A bash. Because that was the culture they lived in. And therefore he says, don't you know that your bodies have become the temple of the living God? The Holy Spirit lives in your body. You see, the thing that makes me a believer, the thing that makes me a believer is not that I've opened my life to Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. But the moment that I open my life to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live within my life. In the same 8th chapter, he says, Paul says, nor are you meant to relapse in the old slavish attitude of fear. You've been adopted into the very family circle of God, whereby you cry with a full heart, Daddy, my Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness to this fact. The thing that makes me a believer is the finished work of Christ. But the thing that makes me a believer and affirms the fact that I have really committed my life to Christ is the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to live in my life. And Paul says, set your mind on these things. Let me read this to you again. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds, and if you've got a pencil, underline the number of times he uses mind, set on what the natural nature desires. But for those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. This is you and me. We're talking of a pagan world. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. In the 6th chapter, if you remember, and once again I say to you, and we got to close now. I'm just getting going, folks. We shouldn't close now. But in the 6th chapter, as you remember, we take it out of context. And I think it's legitimate. But we take it out of context and we apply it to when we present the gospel. But he says, for the wages of sin is death. He's talking to the believer. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The thing that I praise God for in my life, and I say this in all humility before the Lord, is the fact that in some mysterious and marvelous and wonderful way, God takes this life of mine and allows it to become a witness to the indwelling Holy Spirit and opens doors for me to share the gospel. Opens doors for me to share the gospel. And Paul, in his first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, says, you know how we lived among you for Christ's sake. You know how we shared with you the very heart of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. That's the mind of the Spirit that produced life. I think on what Jesus Christ did for me. I think on the cross and I think on the resurrection every day of my life. And in some miraculous way that I'm not even aware of, the Spirit of God has taken my life, not my words, because my life had to precede my words. I had to become the living example of what those words meant in my life. I had to become the reincarnate Christ to the world. You know how we lived among you, and how you followed us, and how you became followers of us, and by being followers of us, you became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because my mind was set on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit that gives life. Finally, in this deal, if the Spirit who raised, remember the mind, Seth. Now what he's saying again, 11th verse. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of the sin that constantly plagues you, yet the Spirit is alive in you because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised, remember I said the death and resurrection of Christ, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. The main task, the main job, the main work of the Holy Spirit is not to make you feel better. No, it's not. The main task of the Holy Spirit is to make you sanctified, to make you holy, like Jesus Christ is holy. He wants to make you like Jesus. He wants to make me like Jesus. That's the task of the Holy Spirit. And He brings all the resources of the sovereign, holy God of all to bear upon my mind and my life to make me like Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Oh God, we need to repeat it, repeat it, repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. And living in this fouled up, loused up world that is an enlargement of the city of Corinth, we hear once again the words of the Apostle Paul. Don't you know that your body has become the dwelling place of the Holy God of all? Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. We ask it for the power of Yourself to flow upon us, Lord. For Jesus' sake, Amen.